We're in Philippians chapter 1. We're down to verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. These are rather hard words from Paul, revealing there were various groups of professing Christians in Rome that had their own plans and maybe were jealous of Paul's ministry authority. He most likely had reproved their personal self-seeking, and they were trying to lord over and control those under their own influence for gain or for power. They would have believed basic Christian teaching, yet like some of the Corinthians, they were proud, they were respecters of persons, and they loved control and authority. They would use their influence in governmental areas or society to cause more problems or sufferings for Paul. Envy and strife, the work of demons. So Paul does mention there were established groups throughout Rome for quite a while. And this is what happens with all organized religion, all groups. Satan always proceeds to infiltrate and cause corruption, disturbance. It never ceases. And even the Apostle Paul later said heresies must be to prove those who are genuine. So it's the normal work of the devil to pervert the gospel, to alter it, to mix it. And it appears he succeeds very well at doing those things to the destruction of those who listen and who fall for it. So this was a very common problem, not only now, but in the early church. Various groups, they believe they are special. They begin to favor various people. So we saw that with Paul and Peter, and he mentions this to the Corinthians, that they were becoming sectarian. Oh, well, he's our favorite, so we don't listen to this one. They're revealing their heart is not being motivated by the Holy Spirit, but by their own desires, their fleshly opinions, their unspiritual insights. This is what happens when you have novices and babes put in places of authority. This is what happens when you do not have a strong leadership to reprove and correct those who come in to error. But strife and envy, James chapter 3, verses 14, let's start there. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not brag or lie against the truth, for this does not descend from above, this kind of wisdom, he means. But it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. Notice the stages he calls it. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. So he's already told us this is what happens. And so Paul, while he's being imprisoned and he's ministering to various individuals and guests who come, there are communities in Rome who may claim to preach the gospel, and some of them were proclaiming truth or Christian doctrine, but obviously their hearts were not led by the Spirit of Christ nor by the Holy Spirit's instructions. They were inspired, obviously, by corrupt nature and demons. So as some of the Corinthians fell into this, the same category would have been the Judaizers. Remember, some of them were merely Jewish spies sent to cause problems in the Jewish community, to draw them away back to their system. Others, Judaizers, were novices or unlearned Christians who had fallen for their false teaching and sincerely believed that they had to go back under the law, that Gentiles had to become proselytes first, converted Jews, and then they could exercise faith in Christ. But what they were doing was saying that the law of Moses and circumcision supersede it, the water baptism of the Christian and Jesus Christ as being superior. So that's why Paul was very strong against the Judaizers, using the term that when they emphasized circumcision so much that he hoped they would slip with the knife and castrate themselves. So he was using a strong term that they would understand, because he believed that many of them were false and they were not of Christ, and they were trying to corrupt and take away the liberty that the Christian had. The Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, often, we find this through James and the apostles, they adhered to much of the law, the ceremony, the ritual, yet they understood it did not save them, but they understood the teachings, the benefit of what it taught, where the Gentiles, Paul made very plain, were not to come under this, that they were to be free from that influence of Judaism, the bondage, the ceremonial bondage that the Apostle Peter himself said that we nor our fathers could bear it. They saw it ultimately as a bondage, a schoolmaster, a restraint. And so Paul wanted the Gentiles, who were coming out of various cults and weird religions, they didn't need to be brought under other bondages. He wanted them to see that Christianity was the spirit of liberty, and outward ceremony and ritual was not the foundation of it. As we've said, the only two rituals that were commanded in the early church was water baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in both cases, water baptism should only be done once unless a person has fallen away from the Lord. And he said, as often as you have communion, he never even set a time or period. Yet in the early church, it appears they had communion every first of the week. It was, became a part of their custom to do this. Yet even Paul never insisted, never gave a legal command to it. And I think he purposely did that to show that there were none. There was no command, and if they wanted to do certain rituals, he had no problem with it. As long as they understood it did not justify them, it did not add to their spiritual standing. And that was the problem that Paul had with the Galatians. They were going back, some of them taking up Jewish law, laying aside Christ and his superior standing to be Jews. And he told them that they needed to be born again. Again. He used some strong words with them, saying, you've been bewitched. You've been mesmerized. Have you begun by faith and now you're back under the law? So he was letting them know this could not be. Thus, Paul proves people can believe Christian doctrine, yet be evil and be demonically inspired, as the Judaizers were. So that has not changed today. Many denomination groups and local churches feel superior to others, as if they're special, and they begin to propagate this, and it's a spirit of pride that is behind it. And if you don't play by their rules, you're not honored by them. You're not welcomed by them. They make all of these rules like the Jews did that actually restrict and restrain the Spirit of God. It does not promote often Christian principles. And so thus you find groups that remain, even if they're Christian, and some of them that remain novices and babes and never proceed, because you cannot resist the Holy Spirit in someone, and God bless that. He's not going to. You cannot oppose those who have as much or more insight and try to bring them under your little rules, church rules and such. I've been in churches where this has happened, and they do not advance. They cannot advance because the Holy Spirit will not play that game with them. And so we need to understand that nothing's changed, but this is a part of the natural and the human nature to do these things. So until they're instructed, convicted, and dealt with by the Holy Spirit, they will do what comes by their natural inclinations. Okay? So we see that spirituality is something between the individual and God, and people do not have a hold on it. They are not exclusive, though they think they are. There are certain denominations that have good doctrine. They just don't practice it. They just don't promote it properly, and often they're led by novices and babes and people who may have good standing in the community and may have influence and wealth and power, but they're thus nevertheless novices and babes, and they add nothing spiritual to the kingdom of God. So we find here that Paul knew that various groups were causing strife, malice, and envy, and yet they profess the name of Jesus, they profess to be Christians. So for the Apostle Paul himself to have to come under this, it's astounding to show that he had the apostolic standing as the ones in Jerusalem did, and yet these people that should have given way to his authority were trying to stir up trouble and evil against him. So this is the work of the devil, and it is not ceased. It still goes on. Okay, so Jesus asserted that many would separate from your company, and they would say all manner of evil against you falsely. And often this is the case with many professing denominational Christian groups and such. They do the same thing. People do not go in fellowship with them because they're motivated by an evil spirit often. They're not motivated by the Spirit of God. And those who could bless and instruct them and lead them into spirituality are attacked instead of being welcomed. And we see that this is what was happening with Paul. Yet Paul still understood that some were doing it and some were preaching with more boldness because of his stand and because he was being held as a prisoner who had much liberty to proclaim the gospel. They began to do this more. They began to see that if they're not putting to death Paul and he has much liberty even in his confinements, they felt free to proclaim the gospel more. And Paul thought that was great, that at least the gospel is getting out to the people. Verse 16, the latter, the ones that do it from the goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So they had one difference in them greatly that the others did not. They recognize apostolic ministry. They recognize that the apostles were given as a defense to the leaders and governmental officials in various areas, and they were to give a witness to them, and that's what they were doing. And so they understood Paul's position, and they did not fight against it. Okay, in verse 17, the former, we should say the wicked ones, they proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I can tell you one thing. They were headed for hell. They were deceived. They were false Christians. Doesn't matter how they begun. We see how they ended up. They were not motivated by the Holy Spirit. They were motivated by an evil spirit. They were doing the same work that the Pharisees did against Jesus. They would use the law, pervert the law and their traditions to try to destroy Jesus, yet proclaiming to be the servants of Jehovah. And we find God was not pleased with them either. So he's saying that they wanted to cause these problems, so much for agape, so much for Christian love and principles. But he said, nevertheless, he rejoiced that the gospel was getting out. And even those who had evil motives were giving a foundation of Christianity. They believed they were Christians, even though they were deceived. And Paul would say to them, as he said to some of the Corinthians, you've been disqualified. Perhaps you've been disqualified. You need to come back to God. Something's wrong and your Christianity isn't valid. anymore. So he says he rejoiced that Christ is proclaimed, and he said, and yet I will keep rejoicing in that fact. Even in pretense, false motives, truth can be revealed. As we've said before, backslid ministers, backslid Christians, can still share various truths of the gospel that are relevant if the individual applies them. A babe, a novice even, can benefit from a false Christian or a backslidden Christian if they're teaching truth or sharing, because he or she has the Spirit of Christ, can take it, make it alive, but it profits nothing to the backslider. It profits nothing to the evil minister who is not in grace anymore. So this is very common sometimes. Often I've seen in the past that people who've gotten converts and led them to the Lord, and as they've matured, the ones that led them to the Lord were backslidden. They've gone off into false error. They've gone off into demonic teachings. And yet the ones that received the word have advanced them in knowledge and growth and are standing with the Lord. So God has no grandchildren. God has no guarantees for anyone who does not continue in the grace of God, continue in his word. That's the condition of remaining disciple. That's the condition of staying saved, if you will. Listen, many of the ministers around, especially the heretic, they don't use that kind of terminology because they do believe you have a license to sin. And they do believe once you're saved, you can't be unsaved. So it nullifies much of scripture. As the Apostle Peter said, they distort the scripture, and he spoke of Paul's writings as being scripture. He said to their own destruction, their own spiritual damnation is the end result of them doing that. God has no good to say about the false teachers. It's interesting as you watch under Jesus' time, and I found this to be an experience after 40-some years, I've known a very few false teachers who ever come to the Lord. Appears they get stronger and harder, and I believe the word that Jesus spoke to one of the churches in Revelation, he offered them opportunity to come back, and yet he used the word that said, if they had not gone to the depths of Satan. I believe many false teachers have led many to spiritual destruction. God ultimately seals them in their damnation. He refuses and gives them over to demonic spirits, and they preach their lies, and many of them believe it, and they try to lead novices and young Christians away from the truth, and they succeed in doing this at times. But I've never found, I'm sure there might be some, that after doing this for many years, you don't find the Holy Spirit dealing much with those people. See, he still has the right. People take the scripture out of its context. But God said, I will be gracious to whom I will gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. They use that to imply selection and election and God choosing people to be saved before they're born. Bunch of nonsense, a demonic element involved there. No, we see that God only hardens himself toward those who harden toward him. Pharaoh was in that case. King Saul was in that case. But if you study their lives and you study God dealt with them, and he warned them, and they were given opportunities, and when they kept resisting God's overtures, then he withdrew his grace and decided, I'll make examples of them. I'll use them for my own purposes, and thus he does with the devil today. The devil and all wicked angels or demons, they were judged at the cross. They knew then that they're damned, and there's no hope for any kind of victory. But they're not confined to hell. They're confined to the earthly domain, the natural realm, and God uses them in the process of proving the loyalty of believers and refining the saints. They get no credit for it, but that's the purpose. As we've said before, God is the great economist. He doesn't waste anything. Everything is used and altered by him to bring about many of his purposes. So he doesn't waste the devil or evil people. He has a purpose for them. Even at the end, when people and the wicked angels are cast into the lake of fire, where the scripture says they are tormented day and night forever, the scripture says the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. If you understand the context, the angels and the Lamb are not looking at those who are being tormented. They are seeing the smoke that comes up. And what does it do? God has used it to magnify his holiness, and for eternity, those in heaven will see how God dealt with sin and evil, and it will be a memorial to the holiness of God. So he will not waste that. Their torment shall proceed forever, yet God will still glorify his name and his purpose through everything. Nothing is wasted with the great economist. In verse 18 that we just read, we're coming down to 19. Before we go on to 19, as these people, those who preach with good motives and those who preach with evil motives, Paul said, even in that state, he rejoiced. Well, even Jesus, as we've spoken recently, he told the common people to obey the Pharisees and the scribes when they proclaimed the law. He said they sit in Moses' seat. Yet he said, do not act like them, for they're hypocrites. He called them false. He told them, actually, which provoked them, when they claimed Jehovah as their corporate father for Israel, he said, your father is Satan, the devil, you're a murderer. He meant no words with them. They added to the law. They took their own teachings and traditions. Today, we would say they took their denominational teaching and magnified it above the word of God, restraining and restricting the Holy Spirit until he walks away from them, and they have no valid standing as a church before God. And so they did the same thing, but they were capable, as the ones that caused Paul problems, they were capable of laying basic Christian doctrine out there. They simply weren't obeying Christian doctrine in their heart. Verse 19 and 20, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, whatever they do against me, through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame or disappointment in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will now, as always, be exalted in my life. That's what he meant by his body, whether by me living or whether by me dying. All of these troubles will turn out for my spiritual good is what he's saying. And your prayers for me and your gifts and helps, which they had and were sending, helped him in his situation. Thus, even the soldiers that went with Paul at times when he was allowed various liberties, they had to be housed and fed at the expense of Paul and of Christian gifts. That was part of the deal. If they wanted to go, they had to provide for them. And so these soldiers would be given room and board with Paul, and they would have been taken care of for their basic needs. The apostle Paul well understood that to obey Christ and suffer for the word of God would always work out for one's spiritual good. As Romans, everybody knows Romans 8:28, even the ones that don't practice it, even the false Christian and the disobedient, it's one of the best ones they love to quote, whether they meet the conditions or not. Romans 8:28. We know, we have the surety that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Just many people don't meet the condition, yet they claim that they love God. Clearer still is God causes it so. So he's saying for the Christian who is led of the Spirit, who is following the Lord, God causes events to work for his spiritual good. That does not mean he will not be persecuted. That does not mean there will not be trouble and conflict. But it means in all of this that if the person withstands in the armor of Christ and remains steadfast, it can only work for his spiritual good and reward ultimately, because God will see that it's done. He does not overlook the least that the Christian does. The cup of cool water in the name and character of Christ shall never be overlooked. We see the exactness of holiness and justice. The same as the wicked, every idle word, the least deed they do, the least evil, God shall not forget it. See, that's the ultimate honor of God. Many people say, well, I don't look for reward. Well, that's because you're a fool and you insult God by saying that. The spiritual Christian does look for reward, not in this life, but he stores up reward. And Paul speaks of this, and he looked forward to this. The Hebrews, when it spoke of some of them, when he's quoting the people of faith, that many of them were martyred and destroyed, not the Hebrews themselves, but the ones Paul is writing about. And they did not accept death. They asked God to let them live longer, even though they were being persecuted and some were being tortured. He said that they looked for a grander resurrection. They understood that the more they suffered in Christ's name, that there was greater reward in heaven, greater position, and they looked forward to that because it's in the nature of God. He cannot be unjust. And the Hebrew writer says he is not unjust to forget how you have ministered to the saints and do. So it means that God forgets nothing. So that's the glory of God, is he rewards his own for remaining in Christ, and he punishes those who are outside of Christ and do evil. And this is the nature of justice and holiness. He does not forget these things. It's in his very nature to do them. And so he said it would, and the implication in Hebrews, it would be unjust of God not to reward the Christian for his duty to God, for his service to God, because he's been put in a kingdom. And if we are soldiers and pilgrims, he has a duty to us. We're in covenant with him. And he has a duty, as we've said before, he has a duty to the Christian believer to give him guidance, direction, insight, for he is a master, and all servants and slaves have a responsibility to their master, and they should and must know what he requires of them. So from God's perspective of the covenant, he keeps it. That was his covenant with Abraham when he made the cutting and the burning. He was saying to Abraham under those terms, everything you have is mine if I need it. And then the opposite applied. Everything that I have is yours if you need it. That was the agreement of the covenant. And that's the covenant with Abraham that went through to David and through Christ. And that's the covenant that Christians have. So we should look forward and know that, as Jesus said, we are laying up treasure in heaven. Our emphasis is not on the earthly kingdom, and that there is future reward to those who make it into that kingdom. Otherwise, again, all things will not work for one's spiritual good. The willful, the rebellious, the disobedient will find grievous actions from God to produce holy conduct. And ultimately, if they do not respond to that, then they shall be cut off, and that without remedy. That's the branch being cut off because it did not continue to bear fruit, and it refused to conform so that it could bear fruit. So he removes it from the vine is the process, and he tells us its end is burning. He's using the illustration of the wicked and their final end. So nothing will work for our good or anyone else's if we do not love God, and we will see that that implies more than a mental affection for. It takes more than that. So if we harbor unforgiveness, strife, malice, and self-seeking, nothing will work for our spiritual good. And furthermore, these things are promoted by demonic activity and influence. So if one claims a promise, you have many do this, many Christians, many professing Christians, they want to claim a promise or a prophecy, then one must be careful to keep the condition of such, or our faith is in vain and the promise and the prophecy is nullified. See, many people run around, well, God told me he was going to do this. And a lot of times it never comes to pass. Maybe God did intend to do that, but they did not keep their part of the deal. Therefore, God was not obligated. His terms was, I will if you will. It's very simple. People would understand that. There is no unconditional covenant. There is no one-sided covenant. Only heretics preach this. So yet if one loves God, then one has a call and will from God for Christian duty. Thus, to be led of the Spirit is to be informed of the Spirit as to God's will, direction, and duties. That's what it means. To say one loves God and does not do his will is a contradictory false statement which cannot be true. Yet many say that. Okay, in 1 John, the Epistle of John, chapter 2, look at verse 3. We'll read 3, 4, and 5. Now, by this we know him. We have relationship with him. If, notice the condition, we keep, it means to obey and continue in his commandments. His commandments sum up the will and word of God. Not only the ordinary word of God, its principles, but the directives of the Holy Spirit. Those are his commands. Okay. He who says, I know him. You could translate this, I am a Christian, I am his child, I am in relationship with him, and does not keep his words, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not only is the truth of God's word not in him, the Spirit of Christ is not in him. He's making it very plain what he understands. But notice verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, it means to obey it, continue, as we've said before, in it. Truly, the love of God is perfected or matured in him. And by this, we know that we are in him. We can translate, by this, we know that we are true Christians, because that's what it means. See, it's the heretic that divides the word and takes so much out to validate the false doctrine. When the simplicity of the scripture is very plain, doesn't get into a lot of theology. As I've said before, if you read this first epistle of John, he comes out with at least 7 to 8 things that will tell you whether you're a Christian or not. He doesn't use the word grace. He does not use the word faith. Isn't that interesting? He uses what they produce, and he'll give a few illustrations. One, he says, if you hate your Christian brother, he said, well, you're not a Christian. He said, because you know a murderer has no eternal life in him. He makes that very plain from the outset. If you do not keep his word and obey him, then you're not a true Christian. So he's talking about lifestyle here. I'm not talking about the Christian falling into sin or the Christian disobeying and God correcting. He's talking about, and that's why Paul used the word, if you practice these things. He says, basically, you're not a Christian, because he said you can't make it to heaven, and only Christians can make it to heaven. So he said, you can't. If that's your lifestyle, then it's in conflict with the holy conduct that is demanded by the Lord. So keeping God's word is the means for the love of God to be directed toward the believer and in the believer. Now we go to the Gospel of John, obviously written by the same one. Remember, these were written, the Gospel, the Epistles of John were written 15 to 20 some years after Peter and Paul had been martyred. He was the last of the church fathers, basically, of the original 12. He was there in the beginning. He was there at the end. He validated those who were apostles and those he considered liars or false apostles. Okay, in chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. And Jesus said to him, one of the apostles he was answering, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will continue in my word. He will obey my word. That's exactly what it means. And my Father will love him. Who will the Father love? Only the one who keeps the words of Christ. He's speaking of covenant love here. He's not speaking of the general, for God so loved the world. He's speaking of the relationship now of God as the Father to the believer. Okay? And he said, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Let's take a break here.